Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read beginning at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sanctify us through your truth, Lord. Your word is truth. The title of my sermon this morning is Steadfast and Immovable. We're going to be looking at just one verse, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul exhorts the Corinthians and us as a conclusion to what he has been saying in this chapter, of all these glorious things he's just been talking about, of the resurrection and the changing of our body and becoming, receiving this eternal structure and abode. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, at no time are we meant to be laying up treasures for ourselves. At no time are we meant to be serving ourselves or building our own empire and kingdom. We saw last time that with the last trumpet comes the resurrection of the dead, of all the dead. Comes the transformation of those who are alive and they are caught up and their bodies are transformed. And then the final judgment and the renewing of the earth. And I believe the sequence as we looked at is very significant with respect to where our focus should be. For we are warned not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth. Because consider the end for such treasures. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 expands on this idea. But I want you to consider the treasures as you hear these words. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Things are going to be dissolved. They're going to disappear. All of them. Everything we know on this earth is going to be dissolved. There are many things that people sacrifice for, that they strive for, they even kill for and are prepared to be killed for. When we die, we take nothing with us. When we are resurrected, we still have nothing with us. Those who will be alive and transformed and caught up with the Lord at the last trumpet, they take nothing with them. That means everything that is left behind will be consumed in fervent heat. It will be purified. It will be burned up and dissolved. This is what Peter is talking about. All these things shall be dissolved, he says. Nothing will remain. What are the big treasures today? You could think of some. I think of a couple. The Vatican. The wealth that exists in the Vatican. Artworks and gold and exquisite exotic things that I probably have never entered into my mind. Or maybe you'll think of Buckingham Palace. the great treasures that have been built up, or maybe just the treasures from National Treasure, the movie. Yeah. No, I don't really believe that's true, but maybe it exists somewhere. That huge underground cavern with this immense wealth. Maybe it's sitting there somewhere. It's going to be burned up and consumed. Most things that people get enticed by are way less than such treasures. However, everything will be dissolved. So real treasure, according to Peter and Paul, but according to Peter in this verse in 2 Peter 3, is a life of holy conduct and godliness. That's all, the only thing that is going to be moved from this age into the next is holy conduct and godliness. Nothing else will remain. And why is that? Because this life of holiness or holy conduct and godliness is a life that is lived for the glory of God and His kingdom, which is what we will be doing for all eternity, living for His glory and His kingdom. There's a continuity, there's a single trajectory in God's purpose and plan, and we need to be on that single purpose and trajectory, even as we live here and now, knowing why we exist. What does that look like here, the side of glory? It means living by every word that comes from God's mouth. It means only doing what the Father says. It means bringing every thought captive into obedience to Jesus Christ. All these verses are saying the same thing. To live for His glory. That's how we do it. Because how do we define godliness? How is that defined? I've got to be living godly because this is the only thing that has value in the eternal sense. How do I define that? What is holy conduct when it comes to business? What is godliness with respect to the way we relate to people? Those are the important things that we need to know. Those are the important things that our lives need to be committed to and we need to be doing. I love the way Charles Dickens captured the meaninglessness of earthly treasure in the character of Fagin in Oliver the Twist. It's a wonderful picture. He has this utterly self-serving man, but he has this streak of kindness. But even that kindness aspect is only because it's serving himself. And thus he's kind to these young children in his employment because they are serving him and he's getting these treasures. This is what he lives for. And he has his little stash, his little box of treasures that he keeps and he hides. And he pulls it out every now and again and looks over it carefully, making sure nobody is watching him because he's got to protect it and keep it safe. But he just finds his fullness and satisfaction as he touches these glittery things. He's a vicious man, ultimately, when it comes to protecting these treasures. He lives his life for them. He sacrifices all for them. And that amazing scene in the movie when he's fleeing from the authorities and this little box pops open and falls into a miry kind of bog thing. And you see these beautiful diamonds and stuff disappearing into the mud as he's frantically trying to grasp them, and there they're gone. It's a very deceptive picture that Dickens presents there of the worthlessness of such things. When we live and our whole life is lived for that, and how they can be gone in a moment. But I believe Peter says the same thing. I believe Paul has said the same thing. These treasures, things that we give ourselves for, are going to be dissolved and gone. And thus all that has any eternal significance is godliness. What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What is real treasure in the kingdom? That's it. Holy conduct and godliness. That is real treasure. Conduct and relationship with God and others. Relationship governed by the eternal principles of God's truth. That's what it's about. Relating, living, submitting to, bowing to this truth. This is what passes from this life into the next. There is continuity. This is the continuous path. Real treasure has to do with one's character. and it is in the relational and moral realm. But our flesh and the mindset of this world tell us the exact opposite. They say we can trample upon morals. We can trample upon truth. We can trample upon relationships in order to attain the real treasure. Christ never violated any relationship. Despite the incredible dynamics and varied circumstances he found himself in mobs who truly hated him and despised him and would spit in his face. He never violated any relationship in any of those contexts. And how could he do that? Because he always acted in accordance with God's truth. That's what governed every action he did. He says, I do nothing except I hear my Father from on high, unless his word guides me. But there are many treasures, so-called, in this life that people set their hearts upon. Many treasures. How many people are compromised because they're clinging on to the treasure of their salary, their financial benefit or security? How many people compromise God's truth because they're hanging on to their position or standing, the stature that they have? To secure such things, pragmatism is justified. But pragmatism tramples upon the eternal truth of God. We cannot bend it and twist it and manipulate the truth in any way we want in order to fit our circumstances. That is why Paul says that we must be steadfast and immovable. This is the truth. This is God's way. This is God's purpose for us. And we've got to be steadfast and immovable upon that. Because the world is constantly going to be trying to shift us, to bend us, to twist us, and get us off that path. To be steadfast is to endure no matter the threat. It is to stand true despite every change, every contradiction that comes across that path. It is to stand, I hold this course. That is the course I am holding. It is common in our age for things to constantly cut across the path of God's truth. In other words, to contradict his way. And the temptation is to be pulled off the true path and follow a contradictory path. The reasons people are not steadfast and are easily moved from God's path vary greatly. There are many different reasons that people do that. To hold to God's path can cost you your job. I assure you that will throw you into turmoil. Just the thought of it is enough to turn your heart cold. And it's enough, just the thought of it is enough to turn people into great pragmatists. And come up with many good reasons why compromising God's truth is really the most beneficial for the present circumstances. You see, but it is the weakness of the flesh that brings about compromise. Fear for the future. Not trusting in Christ, where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we fail to trust in Christ and we fear for the future. Fear of difficulties. We fear to suffer. Fear of uncertainty, fear of change, fear of dying. All these things are weaknesses of the flesh that cause us to act in pragmatic ways. It is these kinds of fears that are dressed up with pragmatic reasoning so people can justify their actions and when they deviate from God's clear truth. But when we do that, we are not trusting in Christ. We are not living by faith, knowing indeed God has called us to live by this truth. And we've got this glorious promise, these incredible things that are secured and settled for us. And all we need to do is walk this path. Toward the end of his life, David said these words. And remember that David endured many hardships and deprivations as he was fleeing from Saul and the many difficulties and struggles he had. But he says these words at the end of his life, Psalm 37 and verse 25. He says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. God's care and God's provision is bountiful. Yet how often we struggle with the threat of such deprivation to the point of justifying compromising God's truth so that we can secure such things. You see, the temptation is real, and that's what this is the context we live in this life. These pressures and these pulls and these buffeting is very real. I'm not denying that. And the goals of all these pressures and pulling is to move us off the true path. Christ had to set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and die. Those are strong words. He set his face as a flint. Why? Because there were many things that were going to pull him away, many things that were trying to distract him, including his own flesh. And we know that because of the prayer he prayed in the garden. Oh God, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. Is there another way to do this? But not my will, yours be done. So we know there was the struggle going on. We're talking about Christ and his humanity here. And there's the struggle going on inside him. And so he's got to set his face like a flint. I've got to be steadfast. I've got to be immovable. Stay on this path. Because the real temptations were to be pulled off the path. Now, there's two kinds of temptations that come our way. The one is with those who really hate you. And the other is from those who love you. When Jesus was explaining his coming suffering to his disciples, Peter said, No. This is foolish talk. Do you not realize God is able to deliver you from such things? This is not the way it needs to go. This is not the way we want to go. This is not the way to go, Christ, talking about the suffering. And Jesus rebuked him very strongly. I think this is the strongest rebuke that you find from Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan. And we have to see that tied in to the real temptation that is now being thrown at Christ. In Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, then Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus is being rebuked by Peter, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter's love, Peter's desire to preserve the life of Christ caused him to become a temptation. And I believe Peter's pragmatism was very strongly rebuked, because succumbing to the flesh is a very real temptation. And Jesus closed that door. Closed it fast. This has to end here. Stop it, Peter. This is enough. The constant force against us is to move us away from doing God's truth. And as Paul says, be immovable. Be steadfast. You're going to feel the buffeting. You're going to feel the pulls. It's going to constantly be pulling you in this way and that to get you off that path. Foes try to threaten you in some way, and friends try to protect either themselves or you from difficulties that scare the flesh. Their flesh, or they're afraid for your flesh. Paul likewise had to struggle against friends and foe alike in order to be steadfast and immovable. The threats from enemies against Paul are numerous indeed, and I'm sure a number of accounts will come to your mind readily of where he faced very difficult circumstances where people despised him and hated him. But I want you to consider when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem as well. There was much danger awaiting him. And a prophet even came up to him and told him what was going to happen to him, that there would be much suffering. Whereupon his friends pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, we read, now when we heard these things, this is the author writing, Luke, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Please don't go, Paul. These great dangers are awaiting you. These great suffering is awaiting you. Please do not go. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Such incidents, as in the example we have looked at with Christ, are extremely dangerous. Because our flesh does not like difficulty. It does not like suffering, and thus often will look for excuses to avoid such things. We will look for the escape hatch. We will look for a way that, how can I avoid going this path? As Christ prayed, Father, is it possible to have this removed? I do not want to suffer that way. And our flesh very rarely does not want to suffer like that. And thus we will look for opportunities. And that's why such counsel from friends is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. I've experienced that myself. I remember before I released my open letter to President Mugabe, I showed it to a friend who I really respected. And I was shocked and shaken to the core as he pleaded with me on two different occasions not to sign it with my name. And I don't want to go into the details why I believed it needed to be signed with a name. But he pleaded with me, do not do that. And I remember being visibly shaken as I wrestled with what I believed truly I needed to be doing and his counsel to get me to not do that. Because the flesh loves escape hatches. It loves the out clauses. And as I was thinking about this, as I was preparing, I was struck again in a new way, or a deeper way, or just a struck once again. I'm not sure if it was new. But I was struck once again as I compared that friend's counsel to the counsel of my wife. Now, Elise always tells me to please feel free to share about her weaknesses and her shortcomings. She exhorts me to do that. Please use this as an illustration if you need to, so that others can be built up. And seeing as she's not here today, I'm going to share on the positive side. Because she would be uncomfortable if she were here. Now, I know that God always supplies the necessary grace so that we might fulfill our calling. And I was very much aware of His grace during this whole time that I'm going to tell you about. But it's not easy to hold up Christ's righteous standard and call others to that same standard in a tyrannical situation. But I assure you, I would not have been able to do what I had done had the Lord not given me a wife who was steadfast and immovable in clinging to the truth and saying, there's the path. We have to walk that path. 2 years before I wrote that open letter to President Mugabe, things had already degenerated into very dangerous times. In the run-up to these elections, in the year 2000, there was extreme brutality and unashamed murders being carried out, perpetrated by the Zimbabwean government. People were being brutally beaten and murdered for doing far less than what I was about to do. For time's sake, I'm not going to go into much detail. But I got home from work one night and Elise was in bed waiting for me. I had written a paper that we were going to distribute far and wide. And I came into the bedroom and I handed Elise that paper. She knew what I'd been working on and I went and took a bath. When I returned from the bathroom, she had read the paper. And we just looked at each other in silence for a long while. And then as tears welled up in her eyes, she said, we're going to die. There are many things, I'm sure, that came into her flesh that she could have counseled me. She could have exhorted me. She could have implored me to change the path that we were on. And I'm sure they came to her mind, wanting to avoid difficulties. But she said she was going to stand with me, and she encouraged me that we had to uphold the truth. We will hold that path together. Before I'd release my MuseTime papers, I would always give Elise a copy to read first. I usually wasn't with her when she read these, but some friends were on a few occasions, and they told me sometime afterwards that Elise would be weeping as she read the papers, since she was fully aware of the real dangers associated with such things and saying such things in a tyrannical country. But she never once came and said, please don't say that. Please stop saying that. She stood with me, and it was only because of her immovable trust in the Lord and steadfastness in holding to His truth that I was able to do what I did. I am sure my flesh would have taken any escape hatch that presented itself, and I assure you Elise could have presented a massive escape hatch for me, and I would have jumped through it, I'm sure. But God in His grace and His mercy gave me a wife who understood what it means to stand unshakable and steadfast. And thus when I put my open letter to President Mugabe into the mail, I once again, this was some 2 years later from the other incident, I once again had her full support. Though she'll tell you that as I put that into the mail, she then mentally started to prepare herself for widowhood. Indeed, a godly wife is a great treasure from the Lord. And God, in His grace and His mercy, He gives us what we need to do in order to fulfill His purposes. But I gave that extended illustration because I think it is a wonderful testimony of God's mercy and grace, first of all, and secondly, of being steadfast and immovable when everything within your fleshly being and existence would be crying out to walk in a different direction. Our flesh is always looking for reasons why we should choose the easiest path or the most comfortable path. And thus we need to be encouraged by the Word, and we need to be encouraging one another constantly and always to be steadfast and immovable. Let's hold the course. Let us pursue to the end. Let us stay upon this truth. Let us not be buffeted by the world and shaken. And thus Paul is doing it to the Corinthians and doing it to us. But this is a principle, I believe, that is vital and critical for the days we live in. We need to embrace God's truth, as Martin Luther came to realize. There's no other path to walk upon. How can I change the truth? How can I rewrite what you're wanting me to rewrite? I cannot. This is the truth. And we need to embrace the truth like that and live it to that end. If the Lord's path heads into what looks like a mass of thorns, we cannot deviate from that path. We have to hold it steadfastly. God alone knows how things will work out, and He doesn't feel obliged to explain the outcome beforehand. What He has clearly explained in His will and His truth, He has explained these to us. Just hold on to that. It is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Glorious words. A lamp to your feet gives you this immediate surroundings where you're treading, and a light to your path as you can see that path. Now, He's not saying, I'm not going to give you a wide arc. It might be a very narrow light, but that's the path. That's the direction you are to walk upon. I just stay fixed upon that. That is the path that you are to walk down. Be steadfast. Be immovable on that path. The word labor in this verse. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is a word that Paul uses for difficult or hard labor, laborious toil. Your labor is not in vain. Your laborious toiling is not in vain. And this needs to be a worldview change in our thinking. Because often we feel that this laborious labor, we get tired of doing it. Now, Paul uses this word to refer to his own many struggles as well as referring to missionary or kingdom work, as in this verse. Paul was prepared to work hard with his own hands in tent making so that he could carry out the commission that God had given him to do. And then, that mission work was also very hard and often toilsome. Thus, when Paul uses the same word here, he's exhorting the Corinthians. He's saying that the laborious toil is not in vain. And we need to be encouraged by that, that our laborious toiling, sometimes that's what our life can feel like, the difficulties we face, the things we go through. Our laborious toiling is not in vain when it is focused upon Christ. Such work has meaning and it has purpose when the Lord is the focus and He is the guide. Elsewhere, we are told not to become weary in well-doing. Here we are given a reason to preserve or persevere in our sacrifice and toil, to keep our hand to the plow, not to turn back, keep going, stay there, hold on to it, and know that everything has purpose and significance. You see, we are to live by faith in the Word of God, not depending upon things that are seen. And it is this principle that enables God's children to hold a steady course through thick and thin. Faith. Faith that the truth is the way to go. Faith that I stand on this truth, not because I can see where it's going to end up, not because I know the outcome, because it's the truth of God, and I do that by faith. I know the end is good in God's purposes. What that means and the details in my life, I do not know. But it is good unless we live by faith. And it's a principle that enables us to endure. We can hold our eyes fixed upon a goal and keep going toward it, even when there's extreme buffeting coming from every direction to try and knock us off that true path. Believers can be steadfast and immovable in doing the Lord's will because the hard toil and difficulties that they endure have eternal significance. We need to see that. Yes, indeed, this is relevant. There's purpose in what I am doing. This is eternal significance in one's work done in this life because of the inseparable connection between this life and the next. God's kingdom is not going to begin someday. God is not going to tell us His goals one day. We already know His goals and the goal toward which He is moving all things, namely the perfect redemption of our whole being and the perfect establishment of His kingdom rule. That's where it's going. That's the path we're already on. And it's just moving towards that climax. There's no discontinuity between this life and the next with respect to these goals. Perfection is only going to be achieved in the next phase of things. But the path of the trajectory of God's kingdom movement is going to continue in the same way. It is preparing us. It is working godliness into us. It is working us and making us into the kind of people and vessels that will be effective for that glorious and eternal thing. Think about marriage. It's continuity. There's a single trajectory with that. We have marriage here, and that is meant to prepare us and mold us and shape us. But we're being prepared for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. God ruling over all things. There will be changes in the details, but the trajectory is one and the same. God is God. He is Lord. His word reigns. We do that now. The trajectory goes into the future. Us being God's vice regents or vice rulers will maintain the same trajectory as we do His will and carry out His purposes. Everything and everyone is supposed to bow or be conformed to God's every word in this life. And this will be perfectly done in the next. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The trajectory is the same. There's nothing different. This is the path. This is the path that we're on. And that is going to be the path where we will end up. It is all about doing the Lord's will and living for His glory in every aspect and moment of our existence. You see, so we can be encouraged when there are ominous clouds hanging over our head and threatening to unleash all kinds of trouble into our life. Should we insist to follow the Lord's truth? Let those clouds scream their defiance. But such intense toiling as we struggle through those situations, whatever that might be, whatever form it takes, Paul says such toilings are not without significance. They have a purpose. They have a reason. It is not in vain. There's no suffering. There's no tear. There's no pain that we will suffer down here for the cause of Christ and for His purposes that has meaninglessness in eternity. It all is significant. It has a purpose. It has a goal. It is of eternal weight and value. And we need to understand that our minds need to be changed, because then that helps us to endure, that helps us to persevere and to be steadfast, because we know this is not pointless suffering. It's not mindless suffering. It has a goal and it has an eternal significance. If I give a cup of water in the name of Christ to somebody, that has eternal significance. How much more when we struggle and toil for His name and His kingdom? Does it have eternal significance? How can any of that be pointless? It has to do with our perspective of God and His kingdom and how that is worked out here and now. You see, if you misunderstand what kingdom work looks like and how you should be rewarded for faithfulness, then it will be impossible to be steadfast and immovable, because our perception and our expectations are not going to measure up to what life usually hands out to us and the way we receive things here. The kingdom is ultimately about us being conformed into the image of Christ, which is the same as saying it is about our character being conformed to the truth, to become like Christ. It means doing the truth. It means living by God's truth alone and for His glory alone. That is why Paul could claim to be content no matter what circumstances he found himself in. He knew how to abound with plenty and he knew how to be abased. Whether he had lots or nothing was immaterial for Paul. As he says in Philippians 4 verses 11 through 13, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doing Christ's will by being utterly dependent upon Him to enable Paul to do what was the important thing. Such an intimate, dependent relationship with Christ for the purpose of exalting God's kingdom makes the treasures of this world evaporate, does it not? To be united to Him, to be serving Him and doing His will. How can that compare to any treasure that this earth offers? All the treasures of this earth are going to evaporate. The only thing that is not going to evaporate is that relationship we have with Christ, that godly conduct, that sacrifice of doing those things for the glory of His kingdom, living unto that end. Are we not tripped and distracted by things that are nothing more than worthless vapors? They're worthless vapors when compared to the real reason we exist. Because we exist to do the will of God and to glorify His name. This is what needs to burn in our hearts. We need to see that all labor unto this end has eternal value. We are not to measure success according to the world's standards and the world's riches, but according to be conformed to and immovable from every word from God's mouth. Conformed to that. I will not be shaken from it. Nobody's going to pull me away. This is the truth. This is the path. Here I stand. Here I go. That's treasure. God pours out His grace unto that end in our lives and causes us and enables us to walk that path. That is real riches. And our minds need to be transformed and changed so that we know indeed that is riches. And thus we strive toward that end. We give ourselves toward that end. May we not live for things that will not endure the resurrection. That will not endure the last trumpet and all that happens at that time. Everything is consumed and evaporated. There's going to be a different kind of gold in eternity to the gold that dazzles the eye on this earth, I assure you. There's going to be gold there, but it's a different gold. There's going to be mansions there that, I tell you, are far different to the mansions that entice our hearts in this life. The path has been clearly shown to us in the revelation that God has preserved for us as Scripture. In there we are told everything we need to know in order to lead a godly life for the glory of God. The trick is being steadfast and immovably committed to living by every word from God's mouth and not growing weary in well-doing, because our great toiling is not worthless. It is not useless activity. The USSR and their gulags, the tyrannical gulags that they used to run, they used to destroy people and break their spirits by just making them go through meaningless work. Move that pile of rocks from there to there. And when you've done that, move it back. And when you've done that, you move it back. Paul says, our labor, our toiling, our struggling, no matter how our hands might be bleeding, no matter how difficult it might become, is not in vain when we are living according to God's truth for His glory and for His purposes. He says, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We are called to labor, and at times it will be very toilsome, but we need to have a biblical worldview with respect to it. For then we will keep on going, because it is not meaningless. Moreover, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And that's Paul's point. Therefore, brethren, in the light of this glorious resurrection that has taken place in Christ, in the light of this glorious plan of what the end is going to look like, as we read in these verses preceding this one we're looking at today in chapter 15. In the light of all that, Paul says, we have this guarantee with full assurance and certainty that all power indeed is God's, and therefore the future belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him, and everything is going to be worked out exactly as He says it is. No matter how ominous our circumstances or how powerful some earthly powers appear to be, the future belongs to God and to those whom He has called. And we know how that all turns out. Paul says, Therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, toiling, striving, working, because all of that is not in vain. Nothing will be in vain. May our hearts be captured. May we cry out for His grace so that we would be steadfast and immovable, because He will supply those needs. And may we truly live for those eternal treasures, godly conduct and character. That Christ's name would be exalted through our lives. And for all eternity we'll live by every word from His mouth and glorify Him in everything we do. Let's stay on that one single path that is going to continue into eternity and forever. And let us be steadfast and immovable from that path. May we not be easily shaken and buffeted off. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the glorious truths that you have revealed about who we are in Christ, about what the future holds, and how secure and sure that is. Lord, we thank you for the great provision that has been given to us through your Son. And we are awed by the great treasures that are ours because of his sacrifice. And Lord, I do pray that we would understand the meaning of real treasure, kingdom and eternal treasure, and that we would live our lives, Lord, for that treasure. Protect our hearts from being distracted by the glittery things in this life. Protect our minds from the mindset of this world that would throw upon us ideas that contradict true eternal treasures. And Lord, may we live our lives for that eternal purpose. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen.